This is the chapter that tells for us the conversion experience of the great apostle Paul. Now, you may not be aware of this, but the story of Paul's conversion is given three times in the book of Acts. Once, the first time, in the ninth chapter, it is told by Luke. The other two times, it is recorded that Paul himself is giving his own personal witness, and so forth. In the 22nd chapter, we have his words describing his conversion on the road to Damascus. And in connection with this are two questions that are asked. And obviously the two questions you will see are closely related to each other. I begin in the middle of his account at verse 6. As I made my journey and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone about me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. Now, the two questions that I want us to consider, the first is found in verse 8, and the second in verse 10. Who are you, Lord? And what shall I do, Lord? Well, clearly, these two questions are related. The first one comes out of St. Paul's blinding experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And you must remember that he was zealous in the carrying out of his ancestral religion, and he had used his strength and ingenuity to destroy the teaching of this man Jesus and to cast his followers into prison. He was an enemy of the followers of the way, as they were called in those days. And he saw his great mission in life to stamp out this pernicious teaching. And so when Jesus stopped him on the road, abruptly, as he was on his way to be about his business of binding the prisoners, the Christians, and casting them into prison, and he was stopped in the midst of his tracks, no wonder he asked, Who are you, Lord? Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. That's the first question. Who are you, Lord? Now, the second question in verse 10 is very closely related to that. Finding out who he is, the most natural question then to ask is, What shall I do, Lord? Now, I'm not going to concern myself with the first of those two questions today, except to point out the relationship. The second question has no meaning apart from the first question. Until a person is settled in their mind on who Jesus Christ is and comes to see that he is the Lord of their life, that he is the one designated by God to be supreme in all the created order and universe, until he sees this, the other question will never arise. The other question, you see, has to do with what do I do in the light of now, this new relationship with Jesus Christ? And if one has not established this relationship and have not found out for yourself who he is, well, then the second question just simply will never arise. And may I say, for many people, it does not arise, even for many church people. Because they do not take seriously the claims of Jesus Christ, they've never interacted with this first question. They've never asked themselves, Who are you, Lord? The second question seldom arises for people. What will you have me do? But you can see the inevitability of the second question once the first is answered. If you have encountered Jesus Christ and know him as the Son of God, you remember when Jesus asked his disciples, Whom do men say that I am? They said, Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say that you are Elijah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus turned to Peter and said, Peter, whom do you say that I am? And he said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, You're right, Peter, but this is not anything you discovered on your own. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. St. Paul in describing all this, says that no man can acknowledge Jesus as Lord apart from the working of the Holy Spirit in him. You see, it's the function of the Spirit to reveal to us our need, first of all, and secondly, who Jesus is. And it was the Spirit that was working in St. Paul on that day. And in a blinding flash, he saw the whole thing. He knew himself as a self-righteous Pharisee, convinced that he was more righteous because of his zealousness than anybody else. But in that moment, he saw himself as in need of a Savior. And in the same moment, the Spirit of God revealed to him that Jesus is the one who has been ordained to bring to us the forgiveness of sins and the gift of new life. And he accepted it. So you see, the second question, which is the one I'm really concerned with, what then shall I do, does not arise until you've settled the first. But if you have settled that first question, and you do come to recognize in Jesus the Lord of your life, then of course it's inevitable to ask, what do you want me to do? So you see, this morning what we're going to talk about is the matter of guidance. We have just been singing a wonderful hymn, He Leadeth Me, O Blessed Thought, He Leadeth Me. And deep within the Scriptures is the experience of God's people that they are led by the Lord. Now this is mystical language to some people. They read in the Bible that the Lord said to me, do this, or the Lord told me to go there, or the Lord stopped me from doing this, or the Lord sent out such and such people. And to many people that's very perplexing language. And they think, well, the Lord never spoke to me. Thinking, of course, that God speaks with sounds that can be heard by human ears. God speaks, that is true, but he does not speak with the voice of flesh, and he is not heard with the ears of flesh. He speaks that still small voice that when he speaks, you know you've been addressed by God. Now this matter of leading or guidance, we might call it the question of guidance in the Christian life, is a very important one. I don't suppose it requires any proof to any of you who know the Bible at all, that it is a reasonable thing to expect that God would guide us. That is, it's reasonable to expect it if you believe that God wants us to live according to his will. If he expects us to live according to his will, that he cannot make it impossible for us to find out what that will is. Look at the experience of the first king of Israel. Go back, if you will, to 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament, chapter 10. 1 Chronicles, chapter 10. And there's a Bible in every seat, so you'll be able to find this, I'm sure. While you're turning to it, may I say that the Lord God chose Saul to be the first king over his people Israel. And he began his reign in great power and blessing. But little by little, he turned away from the Lord. He no longer gave heed to the Lord's direction, and God rejected him as king. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness. He was unfaithful to the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium seeking guidance, and did not seek guidance from the Lord. Now, the fact that Saul knew he needed guidance is important. The fact that people come to a recognition in their life that they need direction, this is wonderful in its own right. But where do they turn at that time? Do you turn to the pages of a newspaper and work out your daily horoscope, assuming that the stars have some direction for you? If you do, you've not heard the voice of the Lord. Do you consult those who claim power to speak to the dead in order to find direction for the living? The problem with Saul was that he was unfaithful to the Lord in that he did not seek guidance from the Lord. The Lord would have told Saul what to do. Indeed, he did. But Saul didn't like what he heard. So he sought a medium, and therefore the Lord judged him. Turn over to the 9th chapter of Isaiah, the 8th chapter of Isaiah. And in this chapter is another striking question. It could well be a subject in its own right, but I'll use this question in this particular teaching today. Isaiah chapter 8, look carefully at verse 19 and ponder the question that it raises. And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the wizards who chirp and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead in behalf of the living? Should not a people consult their Lord? The thing that was wrong with Saul was he consulted a medium rather than to seek guidance from the Lord. Perhaps then the first thing for you and I to realize is that God wants us to seek our guidance from Him. He is our Lord, and He wants to direct our lives and is perfectly capable of doing it. So then we have to be sure where we're turning to find guidance. We do not consult the dead in behalf of the living. We do not consult those who have familiar spirits or witches or fortune tellers or tarot cards or the Ouija board or any of these things to determine what God would have us do. Should not a people consult their Lord? Now, after you've established where it is you're going to seek your guidance, even that leaves a problem with people. And there are many people who are confused at this point. They may be convinced that they should somehow ask God to lead them and that they should pray for guidance, but they're not too sure how that guidance is to be received. I want us to look at several different attempts that you find in the scripture. By no means are these all the possible ways that people could find guidance, but here are several. Go back to Judges in the Old Testament, chapter 6. And in this passage, we read about one of the most significant and one of the best known of the judges. The setting for the guidance is important. The problem is that the people of God are surrounded by enemies. The Midianites, verse 33, and then all the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east came together, crossed the Jordan, and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. In other words, the enemies of God's people were encamped all around about them. They actually crossed the Jordan River and approached. And the guidance that Gideon is seeking is, Lord, shall I go up and lead the armies of Israel against these enemies? Should I do battle with them? That's the question. Look how he did it, verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if thou wilt deliver Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that thou wilt deliver Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. What is Gideon doing? He's saying, Lord, if you want me to do this, give me a sign. If you want me to do this, let this happen. I'm going to put a piece of woolen fleece out on the ground. And if you want me to go up, I ask that that fleece be all wet in the morning, but that the ground be totally dry. And he went to sleep. He got up the next morning, rushed out of his tent, and sure enough, the fleece was so wet that he could wring out a whole bowl of water, but the ground was totally dry. But then Gideon began to think, oh my, it might have been a coincidence. Don't be angry, Lord. Don't be angry. Did you see that? Then Gideon said to God, let not thy anger burn against me. Let me speak but just this once. Pray, let me make trial only this once with the fleece. Pray, let it be dry on the fleece and all the ground be wet. And God did so that night, for it was dry on the fleece only, and all the ground there was dew. This has often been called putting out the fleece. And basically what this is to construct some kind of a test that you're asking God to fulfill as a means of indicating whether or not you should do something. Now, this is a very common method that people use to determine the leading of God and God's will. Lord, if you want me to do this, then let this happen. But I want to tell you that even though God honored that in the case of Gideon, it is not a good way to determine the guidance of the Lord. Partly because it puts God to the test, and we are told not to do that. We are not to tempt the Lord. We are not to try to bend him to our will in any way. We're not to try to coerce God. We're not to make him fit on our schedule. The problem with putting out the fleece is the problem that Gideon encountered. All right, so it happens. You're still fraught with doubt. Perhaps it was just, an accident or a coincidence that it happened. And even though it may occur, the test that you have laid out for the Lord, you're still no better off. And you see, Gideon felt this. And he somehow felt that what he was about to ask of the Lord, which was a second test to prove the first one, was wrong. And he said, Lord, don't get mad at me for asking this. I want to tell you that although Gideon did use this method as a way of discerning the Lord's will, it is not a good method for these reasons. It is not a good method. And although God answered the Lord in this case, and I suspect that if you were given time, many of you could tell experiences in your life when you put out a fleece about something. In trying to seek the will of the Lord, you ask him, if you want me to do that, then let this happen. I want to tell you that there's a better way. I want to move into the New Testament, to the first chapter of Acts, for another method for discerning the will of the Lord that is used frequently in the Scripture. And may I say, just because it's in the Scripture doesn't sanctify it. There are a lot of dumb and even wicked things recorded in the Scripture. So just because it's found on the pages of the Scripture, that doesn't mean that it's the will of the Lord. I hope you understand that. In the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we have a list of the 11 disciples. Judas, by this time, had hung himself. And they felt the need of going out and selecting someone to replace Judas, that there might also continue to be 12. Verse 21. So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and among us, in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. In other words, the qualification of the person who replaced Judas among the 12 was that he be a person who had been with them right from the very beginning. It couldn't be somebody else that has just come along. It was some other believer that had been with them for that whole period of 3.5 years that Jesus had been with them. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Those were the two. And they prayed and said, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to take place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was enrolled with the 11 apostles. Now, this is a kind of chance approach to discerning guidance. Here were two people, Justus and Matthias. And they prayed, Lord, whichever one you have chosen, indicate this by letting the lot fall on this person. Now, this is something you find a lot in Scripture, but it's not only found there. It is still practiced in many places. For example, in the Coptic church in Ethiopia and in Egypt, when they elect an archbishop, do it by lots. They select from among all the possible candidates. They narrow it down to 6 people. And then they pray, and they usually take a child, a little child, and they have him draw lots. And the one that is drawn becomes the new Archbishop of the Coptic Church. And it's still done today in that way. And of course, the assumption is that God lay behind all of this, and that he controls the natural universe, and therefore the outcome
of the lots.
If you want to go back to Proverbs in the Old Testament, chapter 16, verse 33, you'll see the underlying conviction that is in the hearts of the people who use this as a method of determining the will of the Lord. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord." That's the confidence that lay behind this particular message. It's a sort of heads one thing, tails something else. And the confidence is that it's the Lord that governs the outcome. Now, again, God apparently honored this method many times. Although there are those who have seriously thought that the 11 disciples made a mistake here. Because one never hears a word about Matthias, although he was chosen, that this is the first time you've heard of him and the last. There are those who thought that God's intention was that St. Paul was his chosen man to replace Judas among the 12. But however that is, it's mere speculation. There's still a better way. The New Testament makes it very, the scriptures make it very clear that much of the guidance that you and I require and need is given to us in the word of the Lord itself. The Bible is God's word. And this is the principal source of guidance for most of the decisions that you and I have to make. This is why it is important for you and for me to know the will of the Lord, the scriptures. Would you turn to the 119th Psalm? Perhaps one of the greatest of all the Psalms. It's also the longest. I'd like to encourage you to meditate on this Psalm when you get home, perhaps today. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. And you will notice that every single verse in this psalm, and there are 176 verses, every single verse mentions the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the testimonies of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord. Every single verse, without exception, mentions the law of God in some way. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. Thou hast commanded thy precepts in keeping thy statutes, verse 5. Having my eyes fixed on all thy commandments, when I learn thy righteous ordinances, I will observe thy statutes by guarding it according to thy word. Let me not wander from thy commandments. I have laid up thy word in my heart. Teach me thy statutes, all thy ordinances, the way of thy testimonies, and so forth. All the way through that whole chapter, every single verse speaks about the word of the Lord in reference to us. Now, this is important. Look at several of these passages. Verse 11, I have laid up thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The word of God is an antidote to sin. Look further, verse 24, thy testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. If you want to find out what the will of God is, study the scriptures. Verse 45, and I shall walk at liberty, for I have sought thy precepts. Walking according to the word of the Lord is not walking according to law and rule and regulation, but rather a walk in liberty that is a walk in harmony with the Lord, with the will of God. Verse 54, thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. As we live through life, our life together, the statutes of the Lord, the laws, the commandments of the Lord, are our directions. Verse 93, I will never forget thy precepts, for by them thou hast given me life. Verse 103, how sweet are thy words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. And that reminds us of Jesus' word, quoted from the Old Testament, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Look at verse 105. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, what does it mean then? What I'm saying is that much of the guidance that you will require in life is found in the pages of this book. That as you steep yourself in what the scriptures have to say, you will gain the mind of God. And the more you know it, the more your steps can be in harmony with the purpose of God. And I want to tell you something. The Spirit of God will never, ever lead you contrary to the Scriptures. Now, I had a Christian young lady from this congregation, very committed Christian, come to me on Sunday. And she has fallen in love with a young man who is not a Christian. And she said, I'm asking you the question. I don't know. I want to do the will of the Lord. Is the Spirit leading me to marry this young man? And you know what I told her? No. The Scripture absolutely prohibits the marriage of a Christian to a non-Christian. There's not a single incident in all of history or all of life where the Spirit of God has led a Christian girl to marry a non-Christian fellow, or reverse. Not one. Now, of course, the rationalization is always there, that, well, you know, I'll change them afterwards. But some of you sitting here have lived long enough to know that that doesn't work that way. Now, you may find yourself unequally yoked together now, and maybe you became a Christian after you were married. That happens to many people. That's a different thing. I'm talking about a young person seeking guidance about their life mate. God would never lead them to marry an unbeliever. For the Scripture says, what fellowship is there between light and darkness? What harmony is there between those who love the Lord and those who do not love the Lord? You can find meaning and relationship and significance on other levels. But if there is a discontinuity at that level, the deepest level of your existence is rent asunder. And there are many of you here who know that. You know that yourself. So you see, what I'm saying is, part of the most significant source of guidance is the Scripture. And you and I are always safe when we act upon it, and we are never safe when we go against it. We are not being led by the Spirit to violate what God has already told us. Now, that's often neglected in the matter of guidance. We think of guidance so much as though it is an individual thing, separate in every case from anything else, and we're looking upward and so forth, expecting guidance to come with a blaze of light. The Lord has already spoken. He's already given us His statutes and commandments by which we are to live. And we are dealing with a God who changes not. So that although we change, He doesn't change. And His word and law are forever fixed, the Scripture says. So then, the second point. The second is, God has spoken. And much, maybe 90% of all the guidance you will ever need is found within the pages of this book. And if you earnestly set yourself to learn the mind of Christ, to allow the Spirit of God to build into you a heart of obedience and trust and love, you find yourself moving along the lines that the Scripture lays down. Not because you are forced to, but because the Lord Himself will move upon you in that way. Let me say it again. I don't want you to miss it. The Spirit of God, who is the source of our guidance, never leads us contrary to the Word of God, which He inspired. It is one voice, and it always functions in harmony. But there's another thing. Turn, if you will, to a passage that I'm sure you have thought about many times. It's been preached on in this church several times. Proverbs chapter 3. Now I want to move into the better way in this matter of guidance. The better way. Not a matter of casting lots or a matter of putting out the fleece, but a better way. Think logically for a moment. If God expects us to do His will, and He surely does, it must be possible for us to find out what that will is. The idea that God wants us to obey Him and then He's unwilling to speak and lead us just doesn't make any sense. If God expects us to obey Him and to walk in obedience to Him, then we have to know what it is He wants us to do. In this passage, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight, or He will direct your paths. Both of those ideas are found there. What is this telling us? This is saying that the key to the Lord directing your path is to trust Him, to turn away from reliance exclusively on your own insight, and to acknowledge Him in everything. Now think about that for a moment, because that prepares the framework in which the leading of God is assured. You don't even have to think about the leading of the Lord in specific things if you have trusted yourself to Him. Hold your finger in this passage in Proverbs, but go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10. There's an interesting phrase here that I think has a lot of meaning in it. This is in reference to Saul, who is about to be anointed as the first king of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 10, and Samuel is speaking to Saul. And look what he says in verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come mightily upon you, and you shall prophesy with them and be turned into another man. All right? The Spirit of the Lord, Saul, is going to anoint you. And when that happens, you will prophesy. There will be a manifestation of the Spirit, prophecy in this case. And you will be turned into another man. But look at the next phrase. Now, when these signs meet you, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. It's not then that you have to sit down and figure out God's will for every last decision you make. Lord, is it your will for me to take the laundry down to the laundry at 10 o'clock or at 2 o'clock? You see, you don't have to do that. Because the promise is that if we commit ourselves to Him and trust in Him, then He will work His will out through us, you see. He will guide us, and He will direct our steps. And then it's doing whatever your hand finds to do. If the Spirit of God has free rein in your life, you don't have to sit down and ask the question, is this the will of God, every last little decision that you make? Because He will move in you and incline your heart in such a way as to fulfill His purpose. So that the Christian answer to the problem of guidance is not an external fleece out here, or the casting of lots over here, but rather the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Scripture tells us that the Spirit was given in order that we might know the mind of God. So I'm saying the ultimate place where God and man unite in guidance is in the inner man, in the inner heart, where the Spirit of God will incline us after the direction of His will. And this is what the passage in Proverbs is saying. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That means the commitment of yourself, your loved ones, your past, your present, your future, all you were, are now, or ever hope to be, unto the Lord. Don't rely on your own understanding. That is the way you would assess the problem, or the way you would see the thing being worked out. In everything, acknowledge Him. That is, look for the hand of God in everything that happens to you. See God at work in everything. I had a woman yesterday tell me that, and in an absolute seriousness, that God had dealt with her on the matter of obeying all the rules and the laws of the state. And she told how she used to run lights a lot. But that was one thing that the Lord convicted her on. And so she decided not to do it. And she said, you know, I used to do it because I thought it was necessary. And I want to tell you a testimony. She said, in 10 years, I seem never to have had a problem finding a parking place. I don't know why it is. A car will pull out right in front of where I want to be. Now, that was a woman's testimony. Now, you may not think having a parking place is such a big deal, but in Washington it is, right? What does it mean? Well, you see, she is acknowledging God. You might say, well, it was just a coincidence that that car pulled out at that particular time. All right, you can look at it as a coincidence if you want to. She prefers to see it as the hand of God in her behalf. And what this is telling us is to acknowledge the Lord in everything. Acknowledge that He is Lord of everything. And then, you see, the last part of this will come true. He will make straight your path. Now there's a word here. The Hebrew word used in this portion is a picture word. And King James says, He will direct your paths. The Revised Standard says, He will make straight your paths, and both are right. The idea of direct means that's the subjective experience, that God will lead you inwardly to walk in the way He wants you to walk. That is the consequence of this. The other thing is the make straight your paths is looking at the same thing externally. I suppose in terms of my Washington friend, her being moved upon to go downtown at such and such an hour would be the inward leading. The fact that God provided for her when she got there was the external confirmation of the fact. God will make straight your paths in that He will remove every obstacle that would ultimately thwart what He wants you to do. So you see, there are no mountains so great that they cannot be overcome if indeed you are following the leading of the Lord. Because any obstacle that is in our path, any obstacle, however great, is no obstacle at all to the Lord. And He will make straight. He will level the mountains if it's necessary. He will build a bridge across the sea if it's necessary to carry you where He wants you to go. He will make straight your path, and He will direct your path. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 in the New Testament says it so much better and so much clearer. Philippians 2, 13. We're talking now about the person who has trusts in the Lord with all his heart, does not lean on his own understanding, and acknowledges the Lord in everything. And in such a person, we read, verse 13, that God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The reason you don't have to stop every 10 minutes and ask God separately, is this what you want me to do, or is that what you want me to do, is because God is in you through the Holy Spirit. And he can turn your heart in the direction of His will. He can restrain you from walking in this direction if He doesn't want you to go there. And He can move upon you to do the very thing He wants you to do. So you see, I'm telling you then that the answer to that question, Lord, what will you have me to do, is found in trusting in the Lord with all your heart. In leaning not to your own understanding, in acknowledging the Lord in everything, in listening to His holy word, because a large percentage of all the guidance you will ever need has already been given to us. And then trust the Holy Spirit to incline your heart after the direction of His will. Paul, when he came to the end of his life, could look back and say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. That was the testimony of a man who had been led by the Lord for many years. And now that he could see death on the horizon, he could look back and say, surely, surely the Lord has guided every step of the way. Don't worry about guidance. The Lord's already promised it. Just trust Him. Don't lean on your own reading of the circumstances. Learn to acknowledge Him in everything and watch the path of the Lord's will unfold before you. Father, we thank You for Your holy word, that it is light to our path and a lamp upon our way. And we would pray this morning that those who have come into this service, perhaps confused or even lost, may sense something of your gracious promise to lead us and guide us through life. Lord, create in us such a desire and such a hunger to be led by your Holy Spirit that in each one of our lives, every day will count because what you want will be accomplished. Lord, keep us from wasting our lives, following our own plans, walking in our own ways. Teach us the blessing of a guided life.